Good morning. My name's TW. I'm the lead pastor here, and I'm excited that you're joining us. We're in this series in Matthew called A Messianic Reality, right? And this is the part of the gospel, this Matthew's gospel, where Jesus is clearly revealing he is the Messiah. And not only that, he's redefining what reality means for those who follow him. Last week, I issued a Lenten challenge. Until Easter, I asked you to abstain from harmful words. I'm asking to intentionally refrain from harsh words, quick judgments, sarcasm that cuts, conversations that tear people down. The goal here is to slow down, to measure our words, to choose kindness in our homes and patience with our spouses and children, respect in the workplace, grace in political conversations, and humility on social media, and encouragement within the church. I want us to become a people who speak life. And I hope that's going well for you. Quite a few of you have come up to me to let me know how it's going. You don't have to do that. It's totally fine if you want to share. Absolutely. Some of you are asking me, it feels a little confessional. Hey, I messed up on this one. Or I didn't. And some of you want to ask me, does this count if I say this? You know, does this count if I, but they didn't hear me. So technically, you know. But you know what? I'm glad that you're taking it seriously. All right, I'm glad you're taking it seriously. I also want to remind you that this task, this challenge, is not about perfecting the task. All right, the point is to be more intentional with what comes out of our mouths. Okay, so if you're thinking about it, then you're already doing better than probably 3/4 of the people in the whole world. Okay, so good job. Keep it up. Let me know if there's anything I can do to help, even if it needs to be a confessional ear you need to talk to. We're going to be in Matthew 17 today. So if you want to turn in your Bible or your app to that, there's Bibles on the back table if you need one. And if you don't have access to the Bible, to the Word of God at all, please take it home with you. That is our present to you. Everyone should have access to the Word of God. I want to walk you through a hypothetical situation, okay? Let's say you and a few of your neighbors, pretend you live in a subdivision. You and a few of your neighbors end up at the mailbox bank at the same time, all right? And it's kind of awkward, and this unplanned meeting turns into conversation, and at first it's harmless. Complaints about the weather. How dare the HOA fees go up? You got a neighbor venting about the school system. And it kind of evolves from there. And eventually one neighbor asks a real personal question. She says, "My teenage son has stopped going to church. And he says Christianity is judgmental and hypocritical. Do you think the church is pushing people like him away?" That's the question asked at the mailbox. And two people who are most vocal, probably in life, give an answer. One of them says, "I think the church has often failed to love people well. Jesus welcomed sinners, and Jesus spoke truth with compassion. If we want people to hear the gospel, we have to reflect the same humility and patience." Second person says something very different. This person says, "Well, the Bible is clear, and if people don't like it, that's their problem. Maybe if parents raised their kids better and people stopped being so sensitive, churches wouldn't be so empty. And quite frankly, it's this kind of attitude that is ruining Christianity." So the conversation ends awkwardly, obviously. It's two different pieces. People grab their mail and they drift back to their own houses, and you are walking with the neighbor who asked the original question, and you ask them what they thought about those two responses. Pause and take a moment, and they say, honestly, I found both of them offensive. One felt weak and compromising, and the other felt harsh and uncaring, and neither one made me want to step foot in the church. That moment should stop us. Because in that exchange, the issue is not whether truth mattered. It did. But the issue was how the truth was conveyed. Whether humility was present, whether the mission of Christ shaped the tone, whether anyone trusted God enough to lay down the need to win and instead choose love. I want you to keep that mailbox moment in mind. We're going to come back to it because in Matthew 17, the part we're in, Matthew's reminding us that Jesus cared deeply about what people stumble over. So keep that in mind. As my son, Thomas, he's 8. And as he gets older, he's starting to figure out what it means to be a pastor's kid. And every once in a while, a realization comes out of his mouth that gives me pause, and I have to help him. He says things like, well, my dad's the pastor, and says it like it's a VIP badge that he's flashing to everyone. Or he'll look at me genuinely confused when I say, oh, we can't do that. That's not how the church works. That's not what we're doing. And he'll say, but Dad, you're the lead pastor. Why don't you just do whatever you want? Apparently, in his mind, lead pastor means final authority with no rules. And that's usually my clue to explain something that he's still learning. And if I'm honest, most adults are still learning too. Authority does not always mean you get your way. Authority does not always mean you get your way. Leadership does not mean that you are above people. Being in charge doesn't mean you need to stop having humility or having wisdom. I tell him that being in a position of authority or even being connected to someone who has it actually means you should be more careful. More thoughtful, more humble, not less. Because real leadership is not about pulling rank. It's about serving well. Even when you could technically pull the pastor card and you choose not to. That instinct to pull rank, to insist on our rights and what we're entitled to, that runs deep in all of us. And that instinct shows up so frequently in the ordinary earthly concerns of life. Money, expectations, social pressure, reputation, obligation, things that show up in our mailboxes, in our inboxes, and in conversations when no one's watching. And that's exactly where our text meets us today. Vicki Covington was supposed to do Scripture from the Heart today, and because we had to shift a couple things, she's out of town this weekend for a 90th birthday party, and I promised I would make sure that everyone knows it is not her 90th birthday party. All right? But because she memorized the Scripture, and I find that to be amazing, we videotaped it for you. So here's a video of her doing Scripture from the Heart.
When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea
and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Matthew verses 24 through 27.
All right. Yeah, she's always good at this. This is one of the quieter miracles in Matthew. No crowds, no confrontation, no dramatic healing. It's just a coin in a fish's mouth and a lesson that runs deep on how we're supposed to live as daughters and sons of the King in a world full of expectations. The big idea here is simple but demanding. All right, here we go. Ready? Jesus' quiet miracle teaches us to live with humble confidence, to trust his will in ways that honor God and love other people. This story begins with a very, very simple, ordinary question. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" This is not a Roman tax. This is a Jewish temple tax. This is rooted in Exodus 30, where every adult male over 20 had to give half a shekel to the temple. For upkeep, for worship, this tax is familiar. This tax is expected. It's normal. So it's kind of weird that they're asking Peter, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And I don't know why they're asking Peter. It could be because he lives in Capernaum. It could be because he was becoming the de facto leader and the one who answers the questions and also asks Jesus crazy questions. But either way, Peter is put on the spot and Peter answers quickly. He said, "Yes," without really thinking about it. He assumes compliance. He assumes Jesus pays, and then Jesus paid, and in the sense, he's right. Jesus will pay the tax, but Peter hasn't made the true connection on how Jesus will pay yet. And when Peter comes to the house, Jesus meets him before he can even go up, before he can even bring it up. And when he came to the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings on earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Jesus slows Peter down. He reframes the issue. This is not about money. This is about identity. Earthly kings do not charge their own sons taxes. They tax other people. And if that's true of earthly kings, how much more will the King of Heaven do the same? Jesus is making a staggering claim. He's saying that he is the son of the king whose temple this tax supports. And by extension, those who belong to him share in that sonship. He says that the sons are free. This is not Jesus dodging responsibility. This is Jesus declaring the messianic reality. As the son, he is not obligated to pay this tax. And those united to him, the disciples, they aren't obligated either. This is part of the messianic reality that Matthew has been unfolding for us. Jesus is not merely reforming the system, he's fulfilling it. The temple, the sacrifices, the rituals, even the taxes, all of that point to him. Something greater than the temple is here. And yet the story doesn't end with freedom asserted. It ends with freedom restrained. "However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." That word, however, matters. Jesus is free. Peter is free. The sons are free, and yet Jesus chooses to pay. Why? To not give offense. That phrase could also mean to not cause someone to stumble, to not put an unnecessary obstacle in the way. And we already know Jesus is not afraid of offending people with truth. He already said this in Matthew 15. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" And he answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a pit." Jesus had no problems offending religious leaders, but only when truth demanded it. People stumbled over Jesus because he was holy, because he told the truth, because he exposed hearts, but he never gave unnecessary offense. And here's the issue. It's not truth versus compromise, all right? The issue is mission versus self-assertion. Refusing to pay the tax would not have advanced the gospel. It would distract from the gospel. It would give people something easy to fixate on rather than forcing them to work out in their own lives who Jesus is. Jesus is teaching Peter that being right does not always mean insisting on rights. And this is a lesson the church has always needed. This moment reveals a tension that we often miss. Freedom in Christ is real, but freedom in Christ is not fragile. Jesus doesn't pay the tax because he doubts who he is. He pays because he knows exactly who he is. Only secure people can lay down their rights. Only those confident in their identity can choose humility without fear. This is where earthly concerns meet spiritual maturity. Money, reputation, expectations, social pressure, these things test whether we trust our identity in Christ or feel the need to defend our identity in Christ. Jesus trusted his Father completely, which brings us to the miracle. Jesus doesn't tell Peter to go borrow some money. He doesn't tell him to go negotiate. He doesn't say, "I need you to go debate theology with the tax collectors." He tells him to go fishing. How many of you want to hear that directly from Jesus' lips? Go fishing. Nathan was telling, in the first service I said, if you got biology questions, talk to Nathan about fish. And he came up to me afterward and said, "I caught a fish with car keys in it one time." And I thought, of all the times that he has caught fish, that is such a, you know, of course he would. But in the mouth of the first fish that Peter pulls up is a shekel, exactly enough to cover both of them. This is supernatural provision, but it's quiet. No one sees it happen. No one applauds. The tax collectors simply receive their payment, and Jesus provides what is needed at the moment. Obedience is required. Seems simple, but this is actually a huge deal. Jesus doesn't promise to stockpile provisions in advance to ease our anxiety. He promises to provide as we trust him. The miracle here is not to amaze us with fish biology. Again, Nathan would love to have that convo with you. It's meant to assure us of the Father's care. And that's where I want to come back to the mailbox conversation from earlier. Many of us experience pressure, anxiety, bitterness through ordinary obligations, bills, requests, expectations. Some of those come from people who don't share our values. Some of those come from systems we didn't even create. And the temptation is to view those moments, those inconveniences, as interruptions to our spiritual life. But Jesus met Peter in the middle of one of those interruptions. The mailbox is not the enemy. It is the classroom. The question is not whether or not you have rights. The question is, how do we live as witnesses in ordinary spaces? Jesus doesn't ignore the tax notice. He doesn't rage against it. He doesn't spiritualize it away. He trusts his Father, and he acts in a way that honors God and loves others. That is humble confidence. I need you to view this, the key term here, I need you to view this as mission over vindication. All right? Mission over vindication. The Apostle Paul echoes the heart of this so many times. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Paul knew the gospel was going to offend, so there's no reason for you to add more to it. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Paul was adamant about not adding his own extra stumbling blocks that are of his making. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Paul sees what Jesus modeled. Mission matters more than vindication. People matter more than winning arguments. Humility opens doors that pride slams shut. Some of you want to tell people how wrong they are more than you want to tell them that Jesus died for them. Oh man, TW. That, you always make me think on something. You always give me something to challenge me during the weekend. What is this one going to be? This sounds hard, hard, hard. So what am I calling you to this week? Practical humility. I want you to practice humility by witnessing to one person in one relationship or in one environment. Not everywhere, not all at once. Jesus called you to do it everywhere. I'm just saying the one place, all right? So, but where can you choose graciousness over defensiveness? Where can you trust God to provide what you need instead of grasping for control? And this is not about being passive. This is not about being passive. It's about being purposeful. Jesus chose humility for the sake of love, and he trusted his Father to supply whatever was needed. Jesus once said, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Paul later quoted Isaiah, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Some people are going to stumble over Jesus. And some people are going to lean on that rock. The invitation today is simple. I don't want you just to walk out of here going, "Man, Jesus was awful humble. Good for him. I'm glad I worship him." I don't want you walking out just saying that. I want you to trust God with your humility. Because Jesus already knows what it costs. He already knows what it risks. And he already knows how to provide. The coin in the fish's mouth, it reminds us that God sees the moment of obedience before we do. He's not surprised by our needs. He's not threatened by our humility. We are sons and daughters of the King. We are free. And because we are free, we choose to love, to serve, and to trust. We've been walking through this part of Matthew for the last few weeks about Jesus as the Messiah. And that Messiah shaped by, not a Messiah shaped by expectations or power plays or performances, but a Messiah who redefines reality itself. And again, we have seen this truth. The messianic reality is not loud. It's not forceful. It doesn't demand rights. It moves quietly, faithfully, consistently, confidently through ordinary life. Matthew 17 has given this last picture of reality. Jesus is the Son of the King. He's free. He owes nothing, and yet he chooses humility for the sake of other people. He chooses mission over vindication. He chooses trust over control, and he trusts his Father to provide exactly what is needed at exactly the right time. That's not weakness. That's strength anchored in identity. This is what Jesus invites us into. Not a life of constant offense, not a life of anxious self-preservation or self-protection, not a life obsessed with winning arguments or asserting rights, but a life of humble confidence, a life that knows who it belongs to, a life that trusts God enough to act in grace within earthly concerns. So here's a simple invitation as we close this entire series. Choose one relationship. Choose one relationship. Choose one environment. Choose one mailbox incident, mailbox moment. And in that space, practice humble witness. Trust that obedience is not wasted. Trust that provision will come. Trust that God will work a miracle, even when that miracle is quiet. Because the same Jesus who put a coin in that fish's mouth is still providing for his people. And the same Messiah who laid down his rights for the sake of love is still forming hearts that look like his. This is the messianic reality. We are called to live like it's true.